The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Heart, the mouth speaks. The good man from the good treasure brings forth good things, and the evil man from his evil treasure brings forth evil things. Here we find it again emphasized that all human action proceeds from the heart, with this additional emphasis here that an evil heart cannot bring forth good things. That's the way the parable of the trees is used by our Lord. That's the purpose of the parable. He applies it to the hearts of men. Just as you have to make the tree good to have good fruit, you have to make the heart good to have good fruit, good actions and thoughts and words. It's a further application of that same teaching when Jesus says, and turn with me over to this, in John 6, when Jesus says in John 6 that even faith in Him is an impossibility in terms of human resources. Let me look at just a couple of verses with you in John 6, verse 44. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who hears from the Father and learns from Him comes to me. And then going down a little bit, verse 64. Here we read that... But there were some of them who did not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it is who would betray him. And he said, for this reason, I have said to you that no one is able to come to me unless it is given to him by the Father. Now when you read the earlier verses in this sixth chapter, verses 35 to 40 say, it's made clear that that figure coming to Jesus means putting our faith in Him. You would assume that to be true. You kind of think that way without really thinking it out. But what does it mean to come to Jesus? How do we do it? How do we get there? How do we come to Him? Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. There you have that kind of Hebraic parallelism, synonymous parallelism, and the very way in which believing in Jesus is coupled with coming to Jesus shows us that that's the meaning of that figurative expression, coming to Him. And Jesus says then that this coming to Him, which is this faith in Him, is impossible without the intervention of God's grace, without God's effectual drawing. And when I say that, underline that word effectual. It's not simply that God is drawing everybody to Jesus and only some of them come. The point is that it's those who are brought to Jesus, shall we say, who come to Him. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So it's not a matter that Jesus is saying the Father is giving everybody to me, and some of them are coming. No, here he says in verse 37, that all that the Father gives shall come. Now, of course, you realize that so many evangelicals in our day insist that there's one thing, just one thing. A lot of things fallen man obviously can't do, most things. But there's one thing that men can do and must do in order to set the forces of salvation into operation and get the ball rolling, so to speak, and that is they must believe. What does our Lord Himself say? He says that that's something which sinful men, in terms of their natural resources, cannot do. Udunitai, again, cannot do. Consider Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, where the stress falls on that udunitai in verse 7, or ude dunitai in verse 7, udunitai in verse 8. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Again, it goes beyond the statement that those in the flesh don't please God. Makes the statement that they cannot please God. And the last one of these Udunitai texts to notice is a very familiar one to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2:14 that talks about the natural man, that is, the man devoid of the Holy Spirit. And again, if we had taken up trichotomy in class, we would have looked at the trichotomic, at least classically, the trichotomic interpretation of a verse like this, which says that this man is the man whose human spirit is asleep or dormant or whatever. And what he needs is to have that human spirit again living and in control, etc. No, the natural man here, I think in the context it's clear, is the man devoid of the Holy Spirit. And what do we read about him? Not only that he does not know the things of God, he cannot know the things of God. Who dunatai know not? They are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them. So again, someday not only will you be preparing for exams here, but more importantly, you'll be preparing for exams in your church setting. And if you think about the doctrine of total inability, just lock into the text that talk about what cannot be. Okay, we want to look at the last topic, not the last on the outline, but the last on the outline that we're going to get into. And that is this matter of free agency. And I've listed there some bibliographical items so that if you want to examine it much more, you'll know some places right off to look at, perhaps from a reform perspective at least. Maybe I should mention these just to get them on the tape, but they're there on the transparency for you. G.C. Burkauer, in that book, Man, the Image of God, talks about this matter of man being a free agent in chapter 9. John Calvin takes this matter up in the Institutes, book 2, chapters 1 through 5. I've already mentioned that a chapter that I think is really helpful is William Cunningham, Historical Theology. It's in volume 1, chapter 20. And then the classic studies of Jonathan Edwards, The Freedom of the Will, and John Girardot, The Will in Its Theological Relations. I'm reading them now alphabetically, which isn't the order there. I need to add, it's not on the transparency, Anthony Hookema, Created in God's Image, chapter 12. John Murray, Collected Writings, volume 2, chapter 6. And two of William Shedd's writings in Dogmatic Theology, when he deals with anthropology, it's chapter Roman 3. And in Shedd's History of Doctrine, volume 2, pages 50 through 90, he gives the anthropology of Augustine, the anthropology of St. Augustine, and of course that's important with regard to the freedom of man. And for this group, I'll add that here's where you could plug in those notes that I prepared for my debate with Dr. Richard Rice at Biola in October of 86. The doctrine of man's free agency immediately introduces us to some most common misunderstandings. It seems to me that they are most common just out and about in the Christian world. That may surprise you because this is such a knowledgeable group that you probably wouldn't think in these false ways. But let me assure you, you'll find many who do. And so the first couple of points that I'm making here on the outline are negative. We're under Roman numeral 5, and this will be capital A. To emphasize, because you have to emphasize this, because again and again you'll find that people will misunderstand. To emphasize that God's sovereignty does not nullify man's freedom. When it comes to being free, man's problem is not God. Okay? Man's problem is not that God is really God, and therefore is the one who has foreordained whatever comes to pass. That, obviously, is the way the atheist sees it. And that's why I often talk about that seesaw or teeter-totter principle with the atheists like Feuerbach or Nietzsche or whomever, that they feel they have to put God down, even ultimately declare there is no God, in order to raise man up so man can be really free and be all that they want to assert regarding man on that side of the teeter-totter or the seesaw. And of course, it's my fear that those Christian positions that have tried their best to limit God's sovereignty are really working with that same principle. That somehow I've got to get rid of God's control or I won't be able to affirm my freedom. And we see that in extreme form in deism, Socinianism. But of course, I'm prejudiced, but I see something of the same perspective at work in Arminianism. But as I say, this is a common misunderstanding and a most serious misunderstanding. You see, John Calvin, the one thing everybody knows about Calvin, if they don't know anything else, is that he's the one who denied the freedom of man's will. And it's often thought that this denial of the freedom of man's will flowed as a natural consequence from Calvin's assertion of the absolute sovereignty of God. Calvin believed that the Bible reveals God to be he who foreordains whatever comes to pass. Therefore, it's commonly said, Calvin could not believe in the freedom of man's will or actions. I think it would be hard to conceive of a more total and serious misunderstanding, but Adam may disagree. What tunnel did you just come out of, Scott? That's right, he had those glasses on. As I say, it's hard to think of a more serious misunderstanding. The sovereignty of God, far from rendering meaningless the freedom and personality of man, guarantees that man's actions should be full of meaning. If man were living in another kind of realm, well then anything that he would do would be meaningless. Everything's meaningless. The existentialist, for example, the existentialist atheist, has every reason to conclude that man's actions are meaningless, ultimately of no significance, given his atheistic premise. John Paul Sartre, that Tom's doing his paper on, if he hasn't given it up, makes the famous, well-known statement at the end of Being in Nothingness, if I can remember how it goes, that it makes no difference whether one spends his Saturday evening drinking in a bar alone or saving a child from dying. Either one equally meaningless. Observe. Ethical judgments, therefore, don't make any sense. But the fact is that man does not live in that kind of a universe. An impersonal, chance is ultimate universe. Man doesn't live in that kind of a universe at all. As the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it in chapter 3 in section 1 that I showed up here before, but I'll do so again. Chapter 3 and section 1. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, notice, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. It is the very fact that God is God and this is his universe that the meaningfulness and the freedom of human actions is established. We just have to be crystal clear on it, that it's not the fact of God's sovereignty, but the fact of man's fall that has cost man the freedom of his will. What has cost man the freedom of his will? Not the fact that God is sovereign, but the fact that man has fallen. To think that the reason that man is not free is that God is sovereign is to confuse two things that must never be confused. Now we're going to be talking in what follows here this afternoon of certain necessities. We're going to be talking about what man can do and what he cannot do in the various states of human existence, thinking of the pre-fall situation and then the fallen situation and then regenerate men in their situation and finally the state of glorification, which is still ahead. But you see, at none of those points, notice, are we speaking of the necessity or the possibility arising from the fact that only those acts foreordained by God will come to pass. When we talk about how in any of those states man can do this or cannot do this, we're not at all addressing the fact that only those things, of course, which God has foreordained will come to pass. That's another matter altogether. And far from threatening the reality of man's freedom, the sovereignty of God establishes the meaningfulness of that freedom. And that's where, if you've looked already at those notes prepared for the debate with Dr. Rice at Biola, is where I brought in yet again the story I learned from Dr. Van Til, and I always think is helpful to tell about that fish. And I was happy that I could start with that day, because Rice had come, as I had too, for that matter, but he had come with his statement to begin with, all neatly prepared and typed out, but then basically just read it without looking up much at all, and reading a paper that way is kind of deadening. This was the lunch hour. And some people were eating lunch. Some people had just had lunch, and I could see that he was kind of losing them. And so when I got up, I didn't want to do that. So I started with the fish story, where I could walk around, wave the hands, and wake them up again, and not to tell it again, except it's not on the tape. If it's just in those notes, that's the story about that fish who one day is swimming around in the sea and suddenly realizes, he says to himself, all this water all around me, everywhere I can look, up, down, around, water, water, everywhere. This is hampering me. It's hemming me in. It's, what's the word I want? That's the word. It's cramping my style, right? It's not allowing me to have complete self-fulfillment. It's not allowing me to fulfill my fishness to the full measure of fishness that I could fulfill. And so he moves himself over near the beach and he huffs and he puffs and he throws himself up on the shore and he shouts, "Free at last!" And we know, of course, what he was. Not free, but very quickly he was dead. Because that water wasn't his problem. It wasn't the water that was in any way cramping his style or frustrating his ability to fulfill all his potentiality as a fish. It was that water in which he lived and moved and had his being and could develop to the full potential of his fishiness. And if he could ever remove himself, and of course we're saying the fish could, but if man, I didn't say that very well, man's element in which he lives and moves and has his being, of course, is God. That's what the Apostle Paul quotes from the Greek poet. And if man could ever somehow remove himself from that element, then, of course, he would be utterly dead without meaning. What's the point of him anymore? Now, note carefully what Murray says on pages 65 and 66 concerning the fact, quote, that free agency is consistent with certainty. This is just his way of pointing out the misunderstanding. Free agency is consistent with certainty. And this is said well enough, though it's not easy for some, that I wanted to quote it here. The principle here asserted is that an act may be certain as to its futurition, which simply means that it's going to happen, but free as to the mode of its occurrence. An act may be absolutely certain that it's going to happen, and yet free as to the way it happens. The proposition goes athwart every position which supposes that uncertainty and contingency are necessary to freedom. It has to be a situation where it's not sure whether it's going to happen or not going to happen. Every position that says that certainty of occurrence is incompatible with the nature of a free act. The answer is that although we are not able so to analyze the relations of God's foreordination and human agency so that we can discover and perceive the perfect concursus that obtains, a term that theologians have used to talk about the perfect concursus of divine sovereignty and human freedom, so it's not a matter of where does sovereignty leave off and where does freedom begin. They're both realities. Murray says it's not a situation where we're able to so analyze the relations of God's foreordination and human agency that we can discover and perceive the perfect concursus that obtains, yet we must maintain both without any infringement upon the province, reality, and integrity of each. Only within the realm of all-inclusive providence, not it goes so far and then something else takes over, only within the realm of all-inclusive providence is our free agency a fact. And only thus is it maintained. Providence in fulfillment of foreordained purpose is not only compatible with the freedom indispensable to our being, it is indispensable to the existence of our freedom and never functions so as to interfere with it. So the first point we're making here, and that was capital A, negatively, is that God's sovereignty does not nullify man's freedom. The second point, capital B, is also a negative proposition, and it is that man's fall, even man's fall, which we've said is certainly his problem, even man's fall did not nullify man's free agency. Now, I've said that it's not the fact of God's sovereignty, but the fact of man's fall that has cost man the freedom of his will. But note here, under this point, that even the fall of man does not alter the fact that man is a free agent in the sense in which that term is used in Reformed theology. The term free agency has been used to refer to this fact, that man acts voluntarily and not by compulsion. Man is not a robot, nor is he an animal moved only by instinct, the pre-programming of his species or whatever. No, man is a free agent whose actions are from within determined, so to speak, that is, determined by an act of his will. And that is true of fallen man, just as it was true of Adam in Eden. That hasn't changed. There's a vast difference, I hope you see, and I hope you'll see even clearer as we go on, a vast difference between an enslaved will and an annihilated will. Martin Luther wrote his famous treatise on the bondage of the will, enslaved to sin. But as I say, there's a vast difference between an enslaved will and an annihilated will. The latter doesn't exist. It's annihilated. It's gone. Now, perhaps the term free agency is not the best term devisable. For some reason today, I keep talking about terminology and keep saying we keep looking for better. And again, the important thing, of course, is the concept, not the label we choose. Even the term free will, perhaps, would not be objectionable per se. The error lies in the concept which that term free will has come so commonly, almost universally, to express. And the objection to using it, of course, is that nowadays it's extremely difficult, to put it mildly, probably impossible, to separate that term free will from the false concept that goes by the name free will. And it's a false concept. I found, particularly in earlier years when I taught in a school where very few were coming out of any reform perspective at all, that free will concept that I have yet to explain, but we will, is exceedingly common. I used to come to the judgment that there was, if people coming to what was then Toronto Bible College, now Ontario Bible College, knew one thing about truth, this is slightly exaggerated, you know, you'd want to say they knew there was God and so on, but if there was one truth of theology, they knew it was free will. I mean, that was the one thing they came, they knew that. I mean, they were determined to maintain that, if nothing else. This was absolutely crucial. Now, as I say, I'm going to try to explain that false concept of free will, and I'm afraid it was the one that they usually had, more fully in a minute. But let me note that even though Calvin saw little to be gained by using the term free will to refer to the fact that, quote, man acts wickedly by will, not by compulsion. He chooses to act that way. He's not compelled to act that way. Even though Calvin didn't see a whole lot to be gained by calling that free will, he conceded in the Institutes, with some reluctance, I feel, that he would not fight someone over the term as long as that person's doctrine was correct. Here's what he asked in the Institutes 2, 2, 7, and 8. 2, 2, 7, and 8. Calvin asked, what purpose is served by labeling with a proud name such a slight thing? A noble freedom indeed. You know, slight irony in here. For man not to be forced to serve sin, yet to be such a willing slave that his will is bound by the fetters of sin. I have scrupulously resolved to avoid those words which signify something absurd, especially where pernicious error is involved. How few men are there, I ask, who, when they hear free will attributed to man, do not immediately conceive him to be master of both his own mind and will, able of his own power to turn himself toward either good or evil. Man's disposition voluntarily so inclines to falsehood that he more quickly derives error from one word than truth from a wordy discourse. Interesting statement. Men are more ready to go the wrong way through one word that you'll use than they are by listening to your whole discourse. If anyone then can use that word without understanding it in a bad sense, I shall not trouble him on this account. But I hold that because it cannot be retained without great peril, it will, on the contrary, be a great boon for the church if that term be abolished. I prefer not to use it myself, and I should like others, if they seek my advice, to avoid it. Now, chapter 9 of the Westminster Confession of Faith is entitled, notice, Of Free Will. How much you can read that even there. Take my word for it, the title up at the top is Of Free Will. But notice that there's good reason to believe that in that chapter the confession consistently uses the terms free and freedom in a very positive sense, meaning free to do that which is good. That freedom which is freedom indeed. John 8:36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The terms freedom and free, you see, are restricted in this chapter to referring to man's original condition, section 2, to his glorified condition, section 5, and to his freely willing and doing that which is spiritually good after conversion, section 4. The confession will only speak of man knowing free will in the beginning, in the glorified state, and in the regenerate state, because it wants to talk about freedom only where there's the freedom to will and to do that which is good. Those terms free and freedom are not used to refer to man under the condition of bond service to sin. In section 2 there, the last clause, so that he might fall from it, refers to the freedom as well as the power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God. He fell from that freedom, according to the Westminster Confession. Freedom that is freedom indeed is freedom to will and to do the good. That freedom was lost by man and needs to be restored. Now, what later Reformed theology spoke of as man's free agency, the confession here in section 1 refers to as natural liberty. Now you might say, big deal. Instead of using the words natural freedom or something like that, they use the phrase natural liberty. Doesn't liberty and freedom mean the same thing according to Webster? Sure, probably so. But nevertheless, those who wrote the confession, I think, purposely said, we're going to use the words free, freedom, in this positive sense. That's what freedom is, to do the right thing. And therefore, when they began to talk about what we're calling free agency, in line with Reformed theology since Westminster, Westminster talked about, with the tag, natural liberty. That divine endowment, natural liberty or free agency, characterizes man's activity in every condition and state. Now, the confession attempts no positive definition of that natural liberty that's always characteristic of man simply as man. Negatively, however, the confession says it means that man's will, quote, is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature, by any absolute necessity of nature, determined to good or evil. Free agency of man refers to the fact that man's will is not forced, nor by any absolute necessity of nature, determined to good or evil. And that's true of man even after the fall, even apart from regeneration. Now we'll return to that statement in a moment. But let's now try to be more positive and ask the question as capital letter C in this outline of free agency. In what does man's free agency, or using the label of the confession, natural liberty, consist? In what does man's free agency consist? What are we talking about? John Murray suggests that it's well, in seeking a better understanding of man's free agency, to begin with man's action that's up front. We see it. Seems easier to analyze. At least very often it is. We're not talking about thoughts and so on that aren't. But maybe best to begin with man's action and then proceed to consider what lies behind and determines that action. Murray says, start by looking at the action and then look at what determines that action. What has caused it to exist or be or whatever. Okay, let's take up that suggestion and we'll call this Arabic 1 then under capital C. In what does free agency consist? And we want to make various points here, noting first of all, what we certainly must not deny, the reality of human action. The reality, the meaningfulness, the responsibility of human action. I already noted how that is brought out earlier in the confession in chapter 3, where it talks about that reality not being taken away by God's sovereignty, but rather established. Man does not act autonomously, independently, as though he's out there in some realm like the fish without the water, man without God. His actions always fall within the all-pervasive providence of God, and yet man is a real agent. He brings things about. What does James say? The prayer of the righteous man does avail much. Prayer does change things, just to think about that one action, prayer. And the theologian who thinks he's being much more theological, who says, no, it's not that prayer changes things, prayer changes people. And you feel better, or whatever, you know. Stick with the old cliche. Prayer changes things. There's reality in, as James says, the prayer of the righteous man does avail much. Man's a real agent. He brings things about. Human action is not illusory. It's not all a charade being played out somehow. He has a certain real efficiency. So that was the first point, the reality of human action. I've totally lost my transparency. There it is. Second point, the voluntarism of human action. The fact that man's actions are the result of his volitions. He acts voluntarily. He makes choices. He decides, I'm going to do this, or I'm not going to do that. And volition, of course, coming from that Latin verb, I will. An individual acts only because he wills to act that way. He acts only because he chooses to act. Now, we sometimes say, just kind of loosely, not precise, not accurately, I did that against my will. I did it, but I didn't want to do it. Mary points out that psychologically that's not possible. What we often mean when we say that is, I did it reluctantly. I was sorry that I was in a position where I had to do that. But if we did it, we chose to do it. Okay? We may have disliked doing it. But still, if we did it, it was because we chose to do it rather than not to do it. We had a choice. We made our choice. Now, in assessing blame for an action, we may very well, I hope we would, take into consideration the factors that had to be weighed in making the decision to do it or not to do it. The bank teller tells you, as the bank president, if I didn't turn over the bank's money to him, he would have blown my brains out. And I hope you'll take that into consideration when you start thinking about that action. This guy turned my money over to him, or the bank's money, the depositor's money. He shouldn't do that. Yeah, but think about it. Better to lose money than to lose life. Yeah, that's what we would do in assessing blame, and that would certainly be correct. The bank teller who did that certainly made the right choice. But he made the choice. He decided, this isn't the good day for me to die, or whatever. Under other circumstances, even with something that looks like that kind of choice, one might have to choose his own death. The platoon leader told me to pull the trigger and kill the village children, or he would shoot me. As Americans, we don't consider that to be an excuse. I think we must say it's not an excuse. Even though I hope we would agonize in sympathy with any young man who faced that decision, where he gets that command from his military superior, and he says, am I going to do it, or am I not going to do it? Because the leader told me, if I don't do it, he's going to kill me. But you see, the point is, there's a tremendous difference between a decision made with great reluctance, let's say to pull the trigger, and a situation where somebody else forcibly grabs our hand and squeezes the trigger with ours underneath. We're not doing that, okay? And we know the difference. So we know the difference between an act that we choose to do, even though then we want to examine why that choice was made. Now, when you're talking about that, people often are puzzled or troubled by what Paul says in Romans 7, verses 14 to 25. It looks as though, to many people, that Paul's contradicting this point. When you remember there at the end of Romans 7, Paul says, it's what I do not choose that I do. That's this awful situation that I'm in. I'm just not sure now whether I should share with you Murray's comments that I feel are so perceptive and so helpful. You can read them for yourselves, I realize. Let me say that you ought to read what Murray says in answer to that precise question in his commentary to the Romans, volume 1, pages 271 and 272, where he addresses the question and says that you're not to understand that as a denial of the psychological, if you want to call it that, truth, that when I choose to do something, I choose to do it. What he comes down to as his bottom line is that Paul's talking about what characterizes, in Murray's terms, his deepest and inmost self as a regenerate believer. And he says, often my actions aren't consistent with what I am in my now, whatever you want to call it, my truest self or whatever, as regenerate. I'll read maybe just a few sentences here at the end. And when he does the evil, he does what is not the will of his deepest and truest self, the inward man. It does not mean that will in our psychological sense of the term was not present in that practice and performance, which he upbraids as evil, and which was in contravention of his determinate will in the more specialized sense. All that he means there is that if Paul didn't will that wrong action in the sense we're talking about it, that he chose to do it, made the wrong choice, if he means just literally, I didn't choose to do it, then we wouldn't hold him responsible. Then Paul wouldn't call it evil. Then he couldn't be agonizing over it. So that's not what he means. You'd probably have to read the whole section and meditate on it, but I just mention it because that's often thought to contradict this fact that human action is real. Human action follows from volitions. I will to do it. I choose to do it. And we'll move from that point and be blamed because they're always the actions of a free agent. And remember what we've said then, that even fallen man continues to be the image of God in this sense of being a moral agent. Now that gets us then to the heart of things. That wasn't meant as a pun. Arabic 4, to think about the determinant of human action. Now, perhaps like Murray, to be technically more precise, you might prefer to speak here of the determinant of volition. And then volition determines the action. Because we're here talking about that which determines the choices, the decisions made. But just because of the neat parallelism here, and because that which determines the volition in turn is going to determine the action, I just kind of collapsed it into one statement, the determinant of human action. Determinant, that's not a word you use every day. My Webster's New World Dictionary defines a determinant in a way that I find helpful, quote, a cause that helps to determine the character of an effect or result. A determinant is a cause that helps to determine the character of the effect or result. The fact that man has a will, or the power to choose, does not explain why he uses that power as he does in any particular situation. Why he chooses as he does, why one person chooses one thing and another chooses something else. One good, perhaps, and one evil. The scriptures probe deeper into the human personality, deeper even than the choice, deeper even than the volition. And the scriptures look behind, so to speak, the volition, to the character of the individual which determines his choices. And as you've noted several times in this course, Reformed theology speaks of this fundamental character of the individual as the habitus, the complex of desires, motives, principles, aims, propensities, what Dabney calls bents, which make up the distinguishing moral and religious character of the person. John Murray calls it on page 61, the dispositional complex. The dispositional complex. Again, I've used that term, orientation. The scriptures speak even more simply, perhaps you'll think, they speak of man's heart. Out of the heart are the issues of life, Proverbs 4, verse 23, at least King James translation. Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We read that earlier today. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 12:34. Other similar texts in the Bible that say that that which is really important is the heart and everything flows from there. The emphasis of the Bible is on the corrupt heart as the fountain of sin, and the renewed heart as the fountain of good. Remember again how our Lord brings in his parable about the trees. To quote from a taped lecture on free agency given by Professor Murray, and you can compare what I'm going to read here with what Murray says on page 62 of the reading assignment, because though he says it a little differently there, he's talking about the same thing, and I've tried to diagram it that way on the transparency. Quoting Mr. Murray on this tape lecture, much more belongs to man than his metaphysical constitution on the one hand and the series of volitions on the other hand. More belongs to man than his metaphysical constitution on the one hand and the series of volitions on the other hand. And it is that which comes in between that is the determinant of the moral and religious character of his actions and course of life. And that which comes in between, so to speak, is his heart, his dispositional complex, the orientation of his being. This means then that men are not free in the sense that the power of volition is in some free-floating state of indifference or indeterminacy. Free at any moment to choose good or to choose evil. No, the will is not an autonomous power able to initiate any conceivable series of choices simply on its own. No, the will itself is causally determined by the dispositional complex or the heart. Man's free agency or natural liberty consists in the fact that that which determines the will is the person himself. His heart is his heart. His volition is self-volition, determined by what he is, not by any compulsion from outside, no coercion, extraneous to the person himself. He is what he is. Fallen man's volitions are determined from within. In that sense, he is a free agent. I used to try to draw this in a stick figure on the board, but always got laughed off. It looked like an Alka-Seltzer commercial or something, as I would try to draw the heart within. It looked like an aspirin tablet or something. So I don't do that. I just do it with my hands now. But since within he is depraved, his choices, his volitions, are necessarily sinful ones. They're still his. But they're sinful volitions or choices. And in that sense, he is, as Luther said, in bondage to sin. Which doesn't mean he's not making choices. The sinner necessarily sins. But, and you have to underline the but, necessity must not be confused with compulsion. The sinner will sin. We know he will because that's what he is. But he is choosing the sinning. He's not acting by compulsion. Consider James 1, verses 13 through 15. Tom?
I want to ask you, who was the sinner created to sin? Is that man? He's got a robot or a
I just said it then. I don't know. If...
I mean, you weren't curious,
actually. Oh, you're going to find most Reformed people saying it, yeah. If I wasn't looking at a quotation. Right. And I just said, let's look at James 1, 13 to 15, for example, as a biblical accent on this fact that though the sinner will choose to sin, he's choosing to sin, and it's his volition, and he's responsible for it. James 1, 13 to 15 in the NIV says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now there's something of the process that's put before us, something of the progress or process to that end. To summarize it then, a man is responsible for his actions because they are due to his volitions. And he is responsible for his volitions, his decisions, because they are his own and they express what he is. They express what he is in the innermost bent and orientation of his heart and mind. If I may one more time quote the way the Westminster Confession puts it in chapter 9 and section 1, God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Now it might be suggested there that the word nature in that sentence is a reference to the natural providential order in which man is placed. However, such an external coercion would seem to be covered by the first verb in that sentence, forced, or the first verb in this part of it, forced. There seems to be a contrast in the verbs between compulsion from sources extraneous to man himself on the one hand, and then from that which is intrinsic to his nature on the other hand. And the confession denies that he's either way forced, either by forces that come from outside him, nor by some absolute necessity of nature within him. If that is what the confession is saying, and I think it is, then the confession would be saying that there's nothing in the nature of man's will as such that makes it necessary for him to do only good or only evil. Nothing in that metaphysical constitution, that nature of man itself, that makes one kind of moral action inherently necessary. To say it again, fallen man's root problem is ethical rather than metaphysical. It's a matter of the ethical orientation of his heart. And it's a new orientation, not a new will, which is given man in regeneration. Man's not given a new will. He's willing all the time. Every time he thinks, does, acts, he's willing left and right all over the place. What he's given is a new heart, a new orientation. Calvin says over and over again this, the sinner is not deprived, put the not in another place. The sinner is deprived not of will, deprived by the fall, not of will, but of the soundness of will. The sinner is deprived, not of will. As I say, he's willing all the time. But of the soundness of will. Having used the word will there, let's look at capital D then and ask the question, well then, does he have a free will? Capital D, free will, in quotation marks, and followed by a question mark. Again, notice the way the confession puts it in chapter 9 and section 1. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. That does not mean, that sentence, does not mean that the confession is sympathetic to the Arminian or Roman Catholic, essentially Pelagian, position. That the will of man may act at any time contrary to its orientation, contrary to its moral conditioning. Lo and behold, this one who is a sinner, unregenerate, up and chooses the right thing. That's the liberty it has. That's not what the confession is saying, not for a minute. Look down at what it says in the third paragraph. Man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. But you see, the problem with that term, free will, is that the term usually indicates that the Pelagian position is the one that is being intended. And that's why people say that reformers, the reformed position, Lutheran and Calvinist, is to deny free will. Luther, at least. The crucial question, you see, the issue that divides the Calvinist from the Arminian or the Roman Catholic, the crucial issue is this. Is fallen man free now in the sense that in each point of his life, the possibility exists of doing good, of obeying God's commands, of receiving God's grace in repentant faith? Is man free in the sense that that possibility is always there in terms of man's own resources? That every time that he comes to a crossroad decision in life, there's always an open question, always free in that sense of contingency, which decision he's going to make. Or is it the case, as the Reform sees it, that he is enslaved to his sinful past and to the corruption of his heart, to his alienation from God? As I say, the reformers were clear that the latter was the teaching of the Scripture. Fallen man does indeed will and act spontaneously, voluntarily, uncoerced. But in that activity, he walks a path away from God and in disobedience to God, a path which he cannot leave through his own powers. In denying the Romish and Arminian doctrine of free will, it's this supposed ability of the man enslaved by sin to break his own bonds, to turn to God on his own. That's what the Reformed believer is denying. Not that the man is continuing to will and act on the basis of his willing, but that he has that ability. It's for this reason that true freedom must be seen to be a gift. True freedom must be seen to be not something simply now inherent in man's being man. True freedom. No, it must be seen to be a gift. A gracious gift which the risen Christ gives to his people by the Holy Spirit. Again, our Lord said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall then be free indeed. And you need for the Son to make you free in order to be free indeed. Freedom is not just a given. True freedom. Freedom to do the right thing, the good thing, the obedient. That must be seen as a gracious gift which the risen Christ gives to his people by the Holy Spirit. Now, he doesn't bring them to God against their wills, as some people are always afraid we're saying. And he does not give them the capacity to will. They've always had that, never lost that. But the risen Christ gives their wills a new orientation. He brings their wills into submission to God and thereby makes them free. Because paradoxical though it sounds, it is the one who is most totally enslaved to God who is most totally free. And that's why it seems to me, and I always have to acknowledge, of course, that you may think I have theological prejudice, but it seems to me that only Reformed theology can really have a full and proper doctrine of the organic inspiration of the Scriptures. Now, by that, I don't mean certainly to deny that the evangelical Lutheran, the evangelical Arminian, the evangelical whoever you want to name, certainly cannot have a true doctrine of the inerrancy and the authority of the Scriptures. And we rejoice in that. And that's a unifying factor. You know, Francis Schaeffer is often quoted as the one who says that that's the theological great divide, and so on. But I'm just saying that, from my perspective, I don't know how one would really be able to see through that in terms of what's often called an organic view of the inspiration of Scripture, as opposed to some sort of dictation kind of view, which is not to deny that there are parts of Scripture that look pretty close to dictation, the giving of the tablets, the Decalogue, or whatever. But when we talk about the organic view of the inspiration of Scriptures, we mean that the Scripture writers, you see, were most free, most personal, when most controlled by the Holy Spirit. Indeed, when, to use Peter's term, they were carried along by him to write those words breathed out by the Spirit. People read those words that the prophets were carried along, borne up and carried, Pharaoh, by the Spirit. Or they read Paul's term in 2 Timothy 3:16 that the Scriptures are the very breathed out words of God. Very vivid picture. And people say, well then, how come Paul writes like Paul and Luke writes like Luke and so on, so on, so on? Well, as I say, I think it's a false conclusion to say that the more controlled by the Spirit of God any of those writers was, the less free and personal he must have been. The opposite would be a more scriptural judgment. Yes. Right. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't alternative choices that even the sinner makes. We'll talk about that now. But again, according to the way the confession views how serious the Bible takes man's sin, it affirms that even when those actions are done that are helpful actions, that look like they're in accord with God's desire, still, because of impurity of heart and motive, and the one is not consciously in service to God, he's a rebel, to use Shedd's phrase, there's a taint there. And every one of his works, therefore, needs justification. If I may use justification that way.
There's just a lack of communication.
Right. Everything's viewed in whatever you want to say, philosophical terms, which is not to say that there's not a philosophical perspective in what we're saying here, but there's always the moral perspective. Not to say that it's a moral difference whether you like blue cars and I like silver cars or whatever.
But I'm going to make that choice and drive that car as one in covenant relationship with God, or I'm going to do the opposite. No, I think what you say there is very, very important. And this was the thing that, I don't know if this comes out at all, probably not, in those notes I prepared for that debate with Dr. Rice, because they were, well, no, they were prepared after I read the book, but before I was there, but it was after I read the book, so maybe it does come out there. But one of the things that really, I must confess, surprised me and distressed me was that that book that he has written, original title, The Openness of God, and wasn't selling very well, so the publisher put a more catchy title like God's Sovereignty and Man's Free Will, or whatever the title is now, something like that. In that whole book, there's not one mention of the gospel. Now, how can you write a book that has to do with man's relation to God, relation between his freedom and God being God, and so on? How, I would say, can you write that book, as you've pointed out, without bringing in sin, fall? This is man's problem. And therefore, without bringing in, and here's the solution, here's the good news side of this, freedom in Christ. This is the gift of the Savior, and so on. There's not a word of that in that book. So the way I tried to be sure that things would come around in that debate was to end on the note of, what is the gospel? What is the freedom, what is the gift, rather, of Christ to his people? And I just felt that was very necessary to do, not just to leave it on a certain metaphysical kind of philosophical plane, because what we're dealing with, as you say, is the in the ethical area where we're dealing with sin and need and desperate need and so on. Okay, last point on this outline is capital E. The four moral states of man. Who's the old writer with the book with the title, Thomas Boston? Boston? Randy, you're all those guys. Is that the one on the four states of man? Well, the confession is doing that, you see, here in this chapter that's entitled Free Will. It's looking at those moral states of man. Let me just put it up there in toto. I think we'll be best now for this last section. Here I simply wanted finally to survey what this chapter of the Confession says about the four states in which man's natural liberty is exercised. Exercised under differing moral and spiritual conditions. But in all of those states, man is a free agent, or he's exercising that natural liberty. And first of all, then, on the outline under capital E, put in Arabic 1, the state of innocency. And this the Confession speaks of in section 2. I don't know if that will confuse you in the outline or not. We're going to start on section 2. This is point 1. Okay. Regarding the state of innocency, the Confession says that in that state man had power to will and to do good or evil. Note that. Note carefully that it's not said or suggested that this power that's usually referred to as the power of contrary choice, good or evil, in the state of innocency. Notice that it's not said, not suggested, that this power of contrary choice was a necessary ingredient of man's natural liberty. How often? I would say just about always. Free agency is defined, at least outside reform circles, defined in terms of the power of contrary choice. Defined that way by those influenced by Greek thinking or Pelagian thinking. What does it mean to be free? It means to be able to choose good or to choose evil. That's the essence of freedom, to have the power of contrary choice. That's the way people often think. Now just think about that. If that were the definition of free agency, then neither God himself nor the glorified saints in heaven would be free agents. Do you want to say that God is the one who has the power of contrary choice? Remember how Anselm keeps telling us that's not power. Real power is to always choose the good. God's freedom is not to be defined in terms of some alleged power of contrary choice. That's not what makes God free. In our state of confirmed holiness, in glorification, is that going to be a situation throughout all eternity when we'll always be in that contingent state every moment? Is he going to go the right way or the wrong way? Is he going to have the power of contrary choice? No, note it very carefully that the power, I'll call it, well, words always fail us, the power of contrary choice is not here seen to be of the essence of man's original natural liberty. It's rather the circumstance under which that liberty was originally exercised. Now you can see how Murray puts this on pages 63 to 65, but let me just read that sentence there one more time. Pages 63 to 65 in your assigned reading in Murray. The power of contrary choice is not here in the confession being presented as of the essence of man's original natural liberty. Rather, it is seen to be the circumstance under which that liberty was, in the garden, originally exercised. Now, man's not in that situation, of course, any longer, so we move to Arabic 2 on the outline at this point under E, the four possible moral states of man, to look at the state of sin. Point two, the state of sin. And that's spoken of in the confession in section 3. Maybe about there is the best place of focus. Too much light on the subject. Man in that state now of sin has power to will and to do. Notice what the confession says. Only sin. Thus, he has only the power of alternative choice. He can choose this or that, but whatever he chooses is going to be tainted by sin. He's not lost his natural liberty. He's still a free agent. He's still making decisions. But because of the character of his heart in bondage to sin, those decisions are always colored by that sin. Now, point three, to think about man now by God's mercy and grace in a state of grace. This is spoken of in paragraph 4 in this chapter of the confession. Point three in our outline, the state of grace. Now, man in this state, in Jesus Christ, has power to will and to do good and evil. Once again, man has the power of contrary choice. Notice the distinction, however, between this state, the state of grace, and that original state of innocency in the garden, where it spoke of good or evil. Now the confession will speak of regenerate believers as having the power to choose good and evil. That is, he doesn't reach the point until glorification of being without evil. In innocency, there was a twofold possibility, good or evil. In this state of grace prior to the resurrection, there is a twofold actuality. Not just a twofold possibility, good or evil, but now there's the twofold actuality. Yes, as I was saying when I talked about total depravity in the Christian, we have to affirm ability of the Christian. He believes God, he loves God, he obeys God, he chooses the good, but imperfectly, so that he also chooses evil. Then one final state remains. Here we'll make it Arabic 4, the state of glory. Section 5, the last short sentence in this chapter 9 of the confession, says that man in that state, the state of glory to come, will have power to will and to do only good. Note it well, his natural liberty will still be exercised. It's not at all that he's lost his freedom somehow. Just the opposite. And his natural liberty will still be exercised, but it will be exercised now, thank God, within the sphere of the possibility of good alone. If you want to put it this way, there will be for man then no power of contrary choice. But as I say, that's not a good way to put it, because as Anselm brought out so well in the case of God, this will not be a weakness, but a strength. When we're discussing in the Doctrine of Christ course, the question of whether or not Christ could sin, the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. There's another place where that, you know, misleading term comes up. Could he sin? As though this would be somehow greater freedom or greater power, that kind of thing. And somebody says, aha, I know something even God can't do. He can't sin. He can't lie. He can't deny himself. I thought you told me God could do anything. God isn't so all-powerful as you thought he was. As I say, I always think of Anselm's discussions. His discussions of the aseitas of God, the aseity of God, from within determined, as putting that in proper terms. Now you see, in each of these four states, that natural liberty spoken of way up in section one of that chapter continues inviolate, because that belongs to the essence of man as man. Getting back to Todd's question earlier about the image of God, it's because man is man that he is always going to be free agent. And he's free agent in Eden. He's free agent after the fall. He's free agent in Christ. He's free agent in glory. That belongs to the essence of man as man. His moral condition, however, in terms of which he exercises that liberty, changes. His moral condition, his character, his heart, changes as a result of his fall, as a result of God's converting grace, as a result of God's glorifying grace. But with each change in his moral character, dispositional complex, with each change he remains always a responsible free agent. Never a mere automaton, never a mere instinct-driven animal. In each one of these four moral states, he remains man. That means he remains the one endued with natural liberty. Scott?
How would you describe the state of
perdition? That's what it says about the state of sin in the first place, right? I guess I have to say I don't think in terms of choices at that point. Yeah, I'm not. But if I answer you that way, you're going to come back, then is he no longer man, you know? No longer natural liberty, and I certainly don't want to say that, but that may be why the confession doesn't even get into that. I mean, that just, you know, I haven't really thought about it that much, but that's kind of my gut reaction, top of the head response. I don't think in terms of perdition, as Stan says, there was much opportunity for choosing. Right, right, right. So he's still choosing. He'll always be doing that. But whether in this way or that way or the other way, you know, is what I mean. Doesn't seem to be a whole lot of opportunity for that. Well, I realize that if this had been in a semester, we might have had a little more time. I'm never sure how much we would have had more. You know, technically, there are 13 weeks in a semester, so that would mean 26 class hours, and we only had 24. But always something comes in, so maybe I shouldn't regret that too much. I mean, there's always a convocation schedule or something or other. So I have the feeling of kind of trying to pack a lot into your heads in 2 weeks, but I hope that something has clicked that makes it worthwhile. And on February 1st,